please turn to the book of Romans. If you have your outlines this morning, as you can see on your outlines, we will be looking at really just one verse this morning in particular. One verse in specific that I would draw your attention to, since it has been some time since we had spent our time in the book of Romans. And so just by way of introduction, I want to just give a brief overview of the previous context. If you have been with us, or if you've listened to the previous sermons on this epistle, you have heard us say, this is indeed the greatest letter ever written. And the more I study and the more I prepare for each sermon in Romans, the more I'm truly convinced of that statement. And whoever coined that phrase, whoever came up with that phrase, I truly believe they were on to something. And I hope the more and more we go through this epistle, the more and more we go through this letter, the more and more you will agree with that same statement from the Apostle Paul as well. So what we've seen so far in this letter from the Apostle Paul is that he was called as an apostle. He was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was eager to preach the gospel to these believers in Rome. He had this great desire to come and share with them the great news of Christ Jesus. This message that he longed to preach, longed to share with them, was the message of the long-awaited Messiah, which was prophesied long ago. This is the message that was foretold in the beginning by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We've seen it fulfilled, as we saw in the first few verses and in his introduction to these believers in Rome, seen fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ Jesus in power by the Spirit. And this is the same gospel that these believers in Rome, whom Paul called as saints in Christ, called by God the Father for his name's sake. And what a glorious gospel it is that Paul was set apart to preach. So we have spent some time over these past few months going over the introduction of this letter, how Paul grounded all of his Old Testament scriptures in this truth, how this was not a new message. We have seen the pastoral care of the Apostle Paul, how he had this care and desire for these believers in Rome. Even though he had not seen them or ever met them before, he still had this deep care for each one of them. And we discussed how he longed to share the glories of the gospel with them. And so what I hope to see with you over these next few verses and over the next few weeks is a few points from the text, which, again, if you are a fan of alliteration, which I am, by the way, I get these points most often from that expository outlines and observations by Rob Ventura, as I've mentioned many times before. What a helpful book that's been. And like most good Baptist pastors, he starts each one with the same letter. So what we see this week in verse 18 is the reality of God's wrath. Secondly, what we'll see in verses 19 through 23 is the reason for God's wrath. And thirdly, to finish chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, we will see the result of God's wrath. Now, of course, we will not get to all of that this week or today. Our main focus this week will be on verse 18. But one thing I do want to point out as well, this argument that Paul starts in verse 18 is really one extended argument. It's one big argument that he starts in verse 18 that goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. It's almost like a big parenthetical statement. He starts in verse 18. He makes this argument all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. It's amazing when we think of the mind of the Apostle Paul. That he can complete. He can carry the same argument all the way through this many verses. And again, if you were reading this as a letter, it may not seem that difficult to understand if you were writing it just as you would a letter. But when we approach the text this way, you've heard Chris and I say many times, we want to understand the context of the letter as a whole. Amen? Context is important. And part of understanding the context, we want to understand the whole of the context, how the entire context fits in the epistle, and then go back and look into it in a more narrow sense. Okay, so we want to look at it as a whole, and then look at it as a smaller context as we do so. And so as we look at these overarching themes, as we look at the whole of the argument, we see how the Apostle Paul, under the power of the inspiration, with his own gifts and talents, how he masterfully answers the age-old question that has stumped secular humanists and those who still wonder why man has not progressively became more and more self-righteous. I mean, that is the idea of today's philosophy, is it not? If we just give people enough freedom to choose what makes them happy, if whatever is most self-fulfilling, whatever brings them the most pleasure, if we just give people better education, better music, better entertainment, if we just give people better environments, better social programs, better governments, if we put less restrictions on moral choice, if we allow people to really choose to do what is right in their own eyes, then man will eventually progress and rise above to such an enlightened state that there will really be no need for any archaic forms of religion or regulations that suppress people, right? Well, that's the thinking of the ideas of progressive secular humanism, at least in some form. And yet nearly 2,000 years ago, we have a commentary that reads as if it were being written about us today. Although we will not get to all of it this morning, nevertheless, the apostle tells us that all men in all generations, in all times, are in desperate need of this gospel of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. So let's look, as we have opportunity, as we have time, let's look. Let's start in our text this morning. Verse 18. First thing I want to point out, we don't have to go too far, is the very first word. For. We see this use of the word. It carries over from this previous section that we have preached on before, verses 16 and 17. Look at how he links verses 16 and 17 together. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." So we see this word for, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," verse 16, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look in verse 17, "for in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So from the mind of Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is moving in this, really in a linear, in a consecutive fashion, right? Building upon each point as he continues to make his point clear. So look at what he does. He's linking verse 18 with verse 16 and verse 17 with this word for. And so as with any master teacher, as any preacher should do, he moves in this linear fashion in order to bring the hearer, to bring the reader, the listener along. And again, look at how he does this in verse 16. Again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But look, he doesn't stop there. Why is he not ashamed to preach it and proclaim it? He says in verse 17, because in this message alone, he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. We have heard that message that Paul was eager to preach the gospel of Christ But not only was he eager to preach it, he reveled, he marveled in the gospel. He gloried in the gospel. Remember, we use that term laities, right? It's kind of using that negative to prove the positive. He says, I'm unashamed, which really means he's boastful of the gospel of Christ. He knew by experience that this gospel was indeed the only means of salvation. He knew this by experience when he met the Lord, the risen Lord, in that very dramatic way on the road to Damascus. He knew that he was forever changed, set apart on a mission, set apart for this purpose, to proclaim the gospel. Paul knew that this was the one and the only means to be reconciled to God. Knowing all of this about the saving power of the gospel, knowing and counting the cost to himself, knowing what it would entail for him to get to them, to go see them. If you remember, he had made plans. He had made plans and strived to get, with great effort, rather, to reach them in Rome. But he was prevented in many ways. Nevertheless, he desired to greet them and minister them in order to impart some spiritual gift, we saw in verse 11. That their faith may be mutually encouraged, as he mentioned in verse 12. Now we can pick up and look where he links these verses in 16 and 17 together with verse 18. And look at how he does this. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, of all the areas to start, of all the areas to begin his preaching and teaching, of all the things to pick up immediately after the glorious and amazing truths of the gospel of Christ, that the power of God alone unto salvation, look at the point in which the Apostle Paul starts. The wrath of God. This is, in many ways, quite an amazing thing, is it not? What a way to start his next thought. What a way to bring his audience along. Paul doesn't start with their experiences or their immediate needs. He starts with their standing, their position before a holy God. And this tells us a few things as well. People don't understand their need of the gospel because they don't understand fully the wrath of God. I would submit to you this morning that people aren't particularly concerned with the good news of the gospel because they don't understand why it's good news. They have no concern with this truth that the wrath of God is being revealed. They have no care for the law of God, his righteous law, his holiness, their position before him, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. The good news, then, is not really good news unless they understand the bad news first. Now, I would say that for the most people, they have not heard much of the bad news at all. And I tell you, there's many reasons for that that we'll get into here in a moment. But I will say at this point, the Apostle Paul was not as much concerned about what people thought of their current situation as much as he was of their standing before a holy God. Another important point that we see, and we will continue to see from this text, is that Paul preached the gospel. The gospel that he preached was always God-centered and not man-centered. He always started with the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection of God. This is something important for us to take notice of, and we'll see this as we continue along with this text. And so we, as the readers of this epistle, can immediately draw some application from this. One thing that we can draw immediately is this is truly where all evangelism and preaching should start. Not with our desires, not with our happiness, not with our needs being fulfilled, but our position. our position as a sinner before a thrice holy God. This also reveals to us that the wrath of God is something that we must proclaim. We cannot shy away from this truth. The wrath of God is, notice, it's present tense. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is not something that will one day, and it will, we'll see this later on, that will one day come upon men, but it is something that is presently being revealed. This gospel is always focused on what God has done for us and through his grace and through his Son. Now listen, today this idea, this truth, the wrath of God, I admit this is not something that is most popular, especially a starting point in terms of how we choose to evangelize people in our culture today. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask most people at this moment if they believed this statement from Paul to be true, I would say most people would disagree. I would even say if you asked most people, as Ray Comfort does and the Living Waters crew does, if they are a good person, people will tell you indeed they are a good person. Most people will proclaim their own goodness. Test it for yourself. All you have to do is ask that question to someone. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? And so this idea of the wrath of God has gone away in our modern way of thinking. And I believe there are a few ways we try to approach God's wrath or get around God's wrath or maybe even soften the sharp edges. And I'm going to give you just three possible ways to consider. Of course, there's probably more, but I'm going to give you three to consider ways that we try to soften or just completely disregard God's wrath in our evangelism and in our witnessing, or even just opposing views in general to God's wrath in our culture. One of them is just this idea is it's a remnant. It's just this evolutionary trait of fear, right? Fearing what is unknown. That man in his primordial state had the fear of thunder, had the fear of lightning, of storms. And so because he had this fear of the unknown, he equated this to a deity. But now, because we have science, and now we can prove what these things are, we have no need of this fear anymore. If we can overcome this fear, we can shake off these shackles of any remnants or belief of any fear of a deity. This is what the modern enlightenment and modern free thinkers would have people believe. And as we have time moving forward, especially in the rest of this verse and in the verses moving forward, this is one of the ways that man in his human wisdom tries to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Scripture says, the fool says to himself, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We will see this as we uncover more and more of these verses. I would say another way is that some people try to create a wedge between the Old Testament God and the New Testament teaching of Jesus. You see, the Old Testament God was the God of wrath, but Jesus taught love. So some people try to create this wedge between God of the Old Testament, which they say he was a different God. He was the God of wrath. But now Jesus has come and taught something completely different. We've heard this said from one individual particularly. He says, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. You know that quote is from Andy Stanley, who says we should unhitch the Old Testament because that Old Testament God was the God of wrath. The New Testament Jesus is the God of love. We quoted him as we went through this first part of our introduction. This is where some people try to create a wedge in between the wrath of God, as if there's some inconsistency, as if God is not immutable, unchanging, the same today, yesterday, and forever. This is the same God from the beginning to the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is never changing. Paul makes this consistent logical thought and flow of this argument. Look at what he does in verse 17 and 18. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If we believe that, we must believe verse 18 as well. For the wrath of God is revealed. We can't say we believe verse 17 without believing verse 18 as well. Who's Paul quoting? He's quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. It's the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has already proclaimed this in verse 7 in the introduction. You see, there is no inconsistency between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. I'll give you another one. Another way we try to minimize or skirt or smooth the rough edges of the wrath of God. No doubt some of you have heard and seen the messages that are titled, He Gets Us. And again, to be honest, they have placed these ads. They are well made. They are well done. You've seen them, no doubt, in some very key markets, sporting events, during the Olympics, Super Bowls, large venues. You have seen these ads ran. He gets us. But what is the theme of their message? Of course, we know it's supposed to be about Jesus. But what is the theme of their message? From their own website. What is He Gets Us? This is, again, from their website, a new way to explore the story of Jesus' life and teachings. I would just add, if there's a new way to explore, there's an old saying, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. The truth that we have from Scripture has been the same truth that's been true from the very foundations of Scripture. So if there is a new way to understand, a new way to explore who Jesus is, then I would just, as your pastor, caution you. Put your discernment filter on. If that doesn't put your discernment radars up, what about, what is the agenda if He gets us? Our agenda at He Gets Us is to move beyond the mess of our current cultural moment to a place where all of us are invited to rediscover the love story of Jesus. Christians, non-Christians, and everybody in between. All of us. You can go on to read about their views on the LGBTQ+ movement and other views as well. And really, all of this is nothing more than a repackaged form of the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's develop some program that will draw people in. And while we have them, we'll try to preach to them. While at best, this is a bait and switch. At best, this is what you call a bait and switch. Try and get people in with something. And then while we have them, let's try to tell them about Jesus. At worst, which is where I believe it is, it's a different gospel altogether. This is a different Christ, especially when you consider this He Gets Us movement has no foundational truth that accepts everyone, regardless of their view of who Jesus is, regardless of their unrepented and open rebellion against the one they claim they want people to know. Regardless of how you look at it or slice it, this is not the means or method that we should use to preach the gospel. This idea of pragmatism, which means the ends justify the means, meaning we can use whatever method it takes to get people to come to church or to attract people to Jesus, whether it be for a better life or for happiness or for anything. That's what pragmatism says, that we can use any means necessary. Anything that says it's okay to do that, that's acceptable or worth it if they will come. Let me ask you, is that what we see the Apostle Paul do? Is that what we see the model for us here from the Apostle Paul? As a matter of fact, is that what we see anyone in all of Scripture do to proclaim the gospel? Whatever the means or method to draw is justified, as long as we can sneak the gospel in somewhere along the way. You've heard that saying, whatever you win them with is what you keep them with. Or another way, whatever you win them with is what you win them to. Brothers and sisters, that's pragmatism. And it has no place in true Christian evangelism. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We must win people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. In essence, by doing this, by pragmatically approaching evangelism this way, we use our own wisdom, the ideas of men to draw people to Christ for salvation. And in doing so, we are negating the power of the gospel of God unto salvation. What we say is we do not trust the power of the Holy Spirit to do its work. I would submit that Paul trusted in the Spirit in the preaching of the wrath of God. He says it. He uses this term. He uses this idea of the wrath of God at least 10 times in this very epistle. First of all, we see it here in verse 18. We see it in chapter 2, verse 5. Well, actually, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of his righteous judgment." He says it in chapter 2, verse 8, Romans 3, 5, Romans 4, 15. He says it all over this epistle. How about Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11? He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what?" Saved from what? The wrath of God through him. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" There's three other places in Romans that we don't have time to go through, but listen, if there were more true fear of the Lord before the eyes of men, how different a true fear that fell upon the eyes and hearts of men, how different would our culture be? Amen? How different would our government be? What about our schools, our homes, our jobs, our interactions? If there were but a glimpse of this fear of the wrath of God before the hearts of men. Now, to be clear, so that no one mistakes my motives here, this is not, I'm not trying to scare you. This is not turn or burn preaching. This is not the trying to scare the hell out of you type of preaching. Because be honest, we have all heard this type of preaching before. We have all heard street preachers and street evangelists and preachers use this type of method of evangelism. And we know the result of that type of preaching. We know the result of what happens. Most of the time, people make a profession of faith because they're afraid to go to hell. They're scared. They're scared to go to hell. And they make this profession of faith. They make this prayer. They pray this prayer after somebody, not because they want to be reconciled to God, but because they want to get out of hell. They want to get out of hell free card, which is really just an emotional reaction to a felt need. And then they go on living any way they want. And I'm sure some of you have encountered this type of person who has prayed that type of prayer, who has tried Jesus that way. But because he didn't make their life any better and he didn't add anything to their life, they didn't feel any different, they've cast him away. And as a result, they are hardened to the truth of their position and standing before a holy God. The reality is, I don't need to do that type of preaching at all. All I need to do, all you need to do as a believer in Christ is simply proclaim the truth as it is here. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is enough to crush the hardened heart. That is enough to soften the heart of stone. That is enough to bring dead souls to life. Not just escape hell and the wrath of God, but because people see and know how great a love the Father has for us. That he would send his only Son, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How great a salvation, how great a love. And as the saying goes, hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts. We don't need the turn or burn preaching. We just need to proclaim the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word is enough to convict and crush even the hardest of hearts and to make it alive together with Christ. And that is what we see the apostle do here. But not only here. The testimony of Scripture testifies to this truth. All of Scripture, Old Testament history tells of this idea of the wrath of God being revealed. How many times do we see every man did what was right in his own eyes? How many times do we see God's chosen people rebel against him and he disciplines them or turns them over to their sins? How many times has our brother been preaching through the good, bad, and the ugly, these kings? Time and time again, we see them turning from God and receiving their just rewards, receiving God's wrath. What about John the Baptist preaching, Luke 3:7? So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is not new news. The wrath of God is all over Scripture. And what was his message to them? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord Jesus, his own preaching, the good fruit, the bad fruit, the wise man, the foolish man. He spoke of the sheep, the goats. Many times he spoke of the judgment and wrath of God. Oh, we love John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish. Well, that would assume that there is judgment, there is punishment, there is the wrath of God. But why do we just stop there? What about verse 17? For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. What about, keep going through John chapter 3. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, this teaching of the wrath of God being revealed, is revealed, is not new. This is the testimony of Scripture. John 12, 31, Jesus foretelling his death. He says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. All over Scripture, Acts 2, day of Pentecost, Acts 17, as we talked about this morning, all of these references, all of these examples, we see the wrath of God being revealed presently upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and the call for these hearers to repent, call them to repentance and faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, not only do we have the Word of God, which by itself is testimony enough, but we have men of old. Men such as Luther, who came to understand this wrath of God and the righteousness that was required of him, that he could not earn in and of himself. It was this previous section of Scripture that we preached through that he came to realize that it was the righteousness of God by faith, not anything that he could do by himself. It was only from the righteousness of God that must be given to him by faith. Men such as John Calvin, John Knox, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. What about Jonathan Edwards, who preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, who, if you've never read this, I would recommend it. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, who in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, preached a sermon on a little-known verse, maybe an obscure verse for most of us, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It reads, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." The main point of his sermon was that one point. In due time, their foot will slip. And the focus of this sermon is on the predicament of the sinner and how dreadfully he dangles just before he plunges into eternal agony. And while he has time to repent and be saved, if you've never heard or read this sermon before, I would highly encourage you to read it. Listen to the response. It sounds so similar to the day of Pentecost. How God used a man such as Jonathan Edwards to preach and proclaim the gospel, even through a verse such as Deuteronomy 32, 35, preaching on the wrath of God. It says the response of the Enfield congregation to the sermon was absolutely amazing. Before the sermon was finished, people were moaning and groaning and crying out such thing as, "What shall I do to be saved?" An eyewitness account by another minister reported that there was such a breathing of distress and weeping that the preacher, Jonathan Edwards, was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. They go on to speak in here that many times there were shrieks and cries out of the crowd that he had to stop his sermon. And he had to witness to people individually because of their cries out in repentance. What must we do to be saved? Why? Because he was preaching the wrath of God and their position before a holy and just God. Why do we think we must bring some inventions or wisdom of our own into witnessing? The message of the Apostle Paul, the message of these men, and our message should always be to point people to their true need. That at this moment, apart from the grace of God that's given, that's his free gift in his Son, that his wrath abides upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our message should be and always be, repent. Turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. Not come have a good time. Not come have your needs met. Be fulfilled and find what is missing in your life. Instead, stand with the solid rock of Scripture. Stand with the testimony of these men of old, these men of today, who are not afraid to proclaim the reality of this truth, that the wrath of God is currently being revealed against all men in their ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is, brothers and sisters, that is our greatest need, to be reconciled to Him through the gospel of His Son. If there is any other reason to come, then I admit, truly, I have nothing else to commend to you. If you have come for any other reason, then I have nothing else to commend to you. If you have come to God for the gifts without coming to the giver of the gifts, then you've come to the wrong place and you've come for the wrong reasons. That is, in essence, what every cult in the world does. Does it not? It offers to set things right for you. It offers you to be happy. It offers to make you well. It offers to set you on the right path. And that is what some forms of even false Christianity does. They offer to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. Come to Jesus. He will make your life better. He will give you your best life now, as if He is just an accessory to add to your life in order to enhance your life. But I want you to hear me. This is why the true gospel, the gospel that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming, even in this verse, this is why the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ stands opposed to every cult, every other false Christ, every other false gospel. The gospel that is laid out by the apostle, the gospel that is always God-centered, it sets you face to face with the wrath of God. It sets you face to face with your true and greatest need, your need for your ungodliness and your unrighteousness to be atoned for and to be satisfied. That is your greatest need. And that is the greatest need for anyone that you speak to and has ears to hear. And let's be perfectly clear. When you have, as a believer in Christ, as a brother and sister in Christ, those who have been made alive together, even as we prayed our prayer this morning of election, those who have been elected and chosen in Christ, when we have been made alive together with Christ, when all of our sins have been washed away and we have been justified by His blood, when by the gift of faith we have eyes to see the Lamb of God who hangs in our place upon the cross of Calvary, who died our death, who was buried, who rose again, who ascended on high, this one who is not only the Lamb of God who was slain, but is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who now reigns as the High King of Heaven, who is the conquering King, who has defeated sin and death and Satan, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is the perfect High Priest, since His work is finished once for all time, the one who clothes us in His righteousness, credits us with all of His work of obedience to the Father. This Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who makes us able to stand holy and blameless, when we lay hold of this truth by faith, listen, brothers and sisters, we will have joy that is unshakable and peace that passes all understanding. We know that our greatest need has been satisfied in Him. And with that, we can start placing, with that launching off point, we can now begin to tackle all of life's demands and concerns and cares. From that starting point, with the right view of the vertical position, now that we have the wrath of God satisfied in Christ, with that right vertical view, we can now have a right view of our horizontal positions and all of our issues as we submit all things to the Lordship of Christ. But unless we start where the Apostle Paul starts, unless we begin where he does, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We are starting off on the wrong foot. We are not starting off on the right position. We are starting off with preference. I would say with the Apostle Paul that we must likewise not shy away from this starting point and the truth of the gospel. That our greatest need is not that we are happy and that we find our best life now, but that we are reconciled to a holy God. We must start with our position, not our preferences. We must start with our need for righteousness and our need to be holy as He is holy. That we have peace with God, and that the wrath of God is satisfied in Christ Jesus, His Son. Now I realize that was only part of verse 18. So of course there's going to be a part 2 to verse 18, because there's much more to uncover and go over. But I want us to see the vital importance of the starting point from where the Apostle Paul leaves off on the glorious gospel truth that he is not ashamed. He glories in the gospel of Christ. His next thought is to reveal the truth of the wrath of God. Paul preaches a God-centered gospel. Have you come to understand as you sit here this morning? I like to think that most of you, I know we have a smaller crowd, so I'd like to think that I know most of your spiritual states, but I have to ask, have you come to understand your need of this gospel? Have you come to understand your position before a holy God? As I have said, if you have been offered a Jesus that will make your life better, who will fix this or that in your life, listen, your greatest need is not that you're unhappy at this moment. Your greatest need is that at any moment your foot may slip. And apart from the gift of grace given by God, His wrath abides on you at this moment. But today, if you hear the words of the gospel, if you hear the words of the gospel of Christ Jesus that says God is holy and you're not, you are a sinner who has sinned against this holy God in ungodliness and unrighteousness. The gospel says that if you call out to Him in repentance and trust by faith that Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who offered Himself in your place as your sin bearer, if you call out to Him in repentance and trust by faith, you will find Him to be a perfect Savior. And you will find Him to ever live to intercede for you. The wrath of God that you deserve will be and has been satisfied once for all in Christ. Likewise, we can draw this application from the Apostle Paul in asking ourselves, does our preaching, does our teaching, does our witnessing begin with this reality of the wrath of God being revealed upon all men and all women? This is the testimony of Scripture. We don't need any gimmicks or any tricks. We don't need to say turn or burn. We simply need to allow Scripture to speak for itself. The gospel is true, and yet the wrath of God abides on all ungodliness and righteousness of men. That is true as well. We simply need to let Scripture stand on its own. No gimmicks, no tricks. We simply need to be faithful witnesses to the testimony of Scripture. We should desire to be God-centered and Christ-centered in our preaching and teaching. If we want to meet people's needs, we need to tell them of their true need first, which is their need to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Christ, His Son. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious truth it is. As we hear and as we proclaim the glorious gospel message, even as the Apostle Paul tells us that he is unashamed of this gospel, for it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And yet with this very same truth, he tells us of our desperate need, that we need to be reconciled to a holy and righteous and just God. So, Father, we thank you that in the same breath and in the same time, we can see that although we are yet sinners And although we have a desperate need to be made right and reconciled to you, you have indeed sent your precious Son to be our sin bearer, to be our substitute, our sin substitute, to die in our place, to take our sin debt, that we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious gospel message it is. Father, I pray that any that may have, even at this moment, ears to hear, that you would indeed allow your word, allow the gospel to penetrate that hardened heart, to convict that hardened heart of stone, to bring them new life in Christ for your good, or for our good, Lord, for the glory of your name's sake, for the glory of Christ, and for the work of Christ, and for our good, we pray. And all of God's people said,